14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without faults, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Okay, we're looking at the aspect of witnessing, and that's just bearing witness to the light. It's God whose witness is in Scripture. It's not just our experience. We bear witness to God's witness, His witness in the Word. But just in the broader aspect, we want to see the kingdom of God grow. We want to have a part in that. We do that both by our deeds and by what we speak. And there is a blending of the two, and I think you will see that in this passage. It begins by saying that we are not to complain and dispute. But those are annexed, those duties, to the doing of all things. Now, what's the context of doing all things here? The Apostle Paul has been speaking of Christ's example of servanthood, the one who came in the form of a servant, and form means the epitome of a servant, the very representative of a servant. And so he's pointing to Christ's example among us, who was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. We're to have that mind in us, the mind of Christ, that will look on the interest of others, that will seek to expend yourself for the good of others. It begins in verse 1, speaking of the fellowship we have in the Spirit, of the like-mindedness in verse 2, and the joy of serving together, but of putting away the ambition and conceit, and to be humble one toward the other. And humility is especially manifested in being a servant. Now, he will give the example of Timothy, of someone who puts the kingdom of God above his own interests, Epaphroditus, another wonderful example of servanthood in this chapter. The Philippians were not to be, as a church, those that were self-seeking. But there was that problem, and there's a problem with that. With each of us, we have to deal with that. We want to seek the kingdom of God first and be, as the Puritans would call it, disinterested in doing that. But where there is selfish ambition, there are many other evil fruits that go with it, and usually it will end up with a lot of bickering and arguing, divisions in the church, instead of the unity that is to be manifested in Christ. But the servanthood, the call to be servants as Christ, is a tall order. It's a very demanding thing, but it's our very life. It's what we would love. But in doing all these things, it's not to be with complaining, and to say that, well, this is just too much, or I've done so much, you know, some others need to come and fill the gap more, or I've already done my part. There are all kinds of ways that complaining comes about when we look at the duty of servanthood. And so Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing. And so this means obedience must have a right attitude. It's not obedience without that. Our obedience is a glad obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to do what he says from the heart, because until we've done it from the heart, we really haven't obeyed. You children know that if your parents tell you to clean up your room, you don't stick out the lip and, "No, I don't want to do that." And while you're doing it, you're complaining and just making everyone miserable. You're sour as a lemon. Well, the Lord doesn't want us to be lemons. He wants you to be apples. And so don't do things in a whining spirit. Israel had this problem. Whenever the spies came back and told about a beautiful land, you know, many of them said, "It'll be too much, though. We're just like grasshoppers in the sight of the inhabitants there. They have fortified cities. Look how big and strong they are." And it made the whole congregation lose heart. Well, many of them had lost heart anyway. And a lot of complaining. But the complaining just spread through all Israel. And the Lord had to put that generation aside for a while. He had to train them in the wilderness and let the complainers die out until there would be a generation of faith to take the land. But there's a lesson there about the complaining and bickering and arguing and murmuring against the leaders or whatever, as it was in Moses' day. Now, the Lord told the Philippians, do not be complainers, because all complaints are ultimately against God. I know husbands have a lot to do on occasion, and a lot of duties involved with that. There was this one man that came across a genie. And the genie says, "Well, I'll give you one wish." And the man thought a minute. He said, "Well, my fiance doesn't like to fly, and she would love to go to Hawaii. Would you build a highway to Hawaii, and we could ride there? And it wouldn't be flying, it would be just really nice." And the genie said, "Well, that would take an engineering feat. That's virtually impossible." He says, "Why don't you ask for something else, more reasonable?" So the man thought, and he says, "Well, it would be good to understand women. Would you help me understand women?" And the genie came back and says, "Do you want two lanes or four lanes?" Well, anyway, we can nag, we can complain, and all kinds of things, but, you know, we put that off. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to manifest a right attitude in all that we do. And so it takes the heart out of things to be complaining, especially in the view of the duties that are incumbent upon us. And we all love to work as God's people, to be industrious, but don't complain about the work that God puts before us, the duties that we have as covenant keepers. And so do not be bickering and arguing over things that are unprofitable. The Jews were getting really good at that. They would argue over the genealogies and many other things. And Paul was saying, put all of that aside in the church. He's not saying do not defend the faith and be careful in how you believe. But he's just saying do not argue over what is unimportant, and of things that would just be divisive without edifying. Because the effects of grumbling are contagious, and it spreads bitterness, a bad attitude, and all this. But he's saying, you cannot be a witness. You cannot let the light shine. You do not show yourself to be children of God, blameless in your generation, when you are arguing and bickering and complaining. And so all bad attitudes we put away because it douses the light. Douse is a good word. It quenches the light. And we are to shine as lights. And so Paul singles that out because there you have Euodia and Syntyche at odds with one another, and the whole church knew about it, and other complaining that was going on. So he says, put that away. He says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, the blamelessness is of two types. It's, first of all, sacrificial terminology of the whole church. In one sense, the whole church is blameless in Jesus Christ. And he will present us blameless before him at the last day. He is building the church and purifying the church. And the church will be presented in all its glory as the bride, blameless and spotless. That's sacrificial terminology because the sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be without defect. They could not be sick animals, lame animals, with anthrax or whatever else. They had to be good, healthy animals, marketable animals that they would sacrifice to the Lord. And so they had to be blameless in that respect. All right. It's nice to be in a family setting here. You know, speaking of blamelessness, you know, they bursted into Lance Armstrong's hotel room during the Tour de France. I forgot exactly where it was. The French were wanting to get something on him, and they sure enough found banned substances. They found that he had deodorant, shampoo, soap, and mouthwash. If you know the French, that hurts, you know. Well, Armstrong wasn't blameless, was he? Well, see, we represent God. And so we want to have a clear conscience before God and men. And this is part of being blameless. If there is anyone, neighbor, that has something against you in a blameworthy way, you need to go to that neighbor and confess your sin and clear your conscience before him. Because we are to be blameless before the world as far as the outward things that they see. That's why you always want to stay away from the terrible sins that would mar a reputation for a lifetime. You can be forgiven. But will the reproach of adultery ever be taken away? Things like that. And so we're called to be blameless as the children of God. So we clear our conscience. We go to our brothers to do that. But also we see that in terms of the Lord and his justification, we are blameless, but we are to live out that blamelessness, to be above criticism before the world. And so it's as bad as having a big grease spot on your tie. You know, you can't just wear a tie that's got a big grease spot right there. Or you ladies don't want to put a dress on that has a grease spot. You hate it when a cockroach falls in your banana pudding, you know. That's blameworthy, you know. You can't use it. But see, our hearts are perfect toward God. We love him, and we still have sinning hearts and the remaining of sin, but there is a blamelessness in that we have a good conscience. And that's what's described as a perfect heart in the Old Testament. It's not speaking of people who are sinless, but they are people who with all their hearts want to serve the Lord and to keep the way clear with nothing between them and God. Now see, this goes with the idea of what is translated harmless, but I don't think that's a really good translation. It would be better sincere, and some of your translations may have that. To be blameless and sincere. Something that is not sincere, just to use the very language, would be things that are mixed and impure. But here it's talking about the purity and therefore sincerity. And so it's coupled with blamelessness. It's the same idea that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount as a single eye. A single eye to God's glory. And when you seek that, your whole body is full of light. And so that's being sincere in seeking God's honor and glory and not your own, just as eye service to please men. It is having genuine love for brethren and wanting to help the brethren. It's not having guile and bitterness. It's being honest before God. Is having integrity. You get your math term integer, that which is whole. And integrity points to that which is wholeness. There is not duplicity and hypocrisy, but there is the basic desire to please God and others. And so that's sincerity. And the Lord says, without this, our witness is muted and nullified. And so to be blameless and harmless is how we will shine as lights. Okay, he's leading up to the antithesis, which is the difference between light and darkness. They are opposites. We shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The Lord says we shine as stars, but what's translated stars can be any light-bearing body. We could refer to the sun, the moon, or even a torch, a lighthouse, anything that puts out light. And so that shows a difference from the world. It's a shining that dispels darkness, and this shining has an imperative force. It's like a command. It's the same form in the original, and so some translations do translate it in the imperative, that you are to shine, or shine, just a command, rather than just a statement. But whichever, it does not change the meaning. We are to dispel darkness by the light of Christ and His Word in our midst. You shine not just to make a contrast between us and the world. It will do that, and that's important. But you shine so that you will dispel the darkness and overcome it. We want to see more territory conquered for Christ, more people to come within the scope of His rule and to come into Jesus Christ. You want to see patterns of life changed. We want to see reformation and truth to spread. And we know the power of the Word of God to do that. And so the light shines so that it will overtake darkness, not just to hold its own. But we expose the unfruitful works of darkness by letting the light shine. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Word of God is a light unto our path. It is that light shining in the darkness of the night that Peter wrote about, the more perfect law of liberty that we have. That the day star has arisen. The night is far spent. The day is coming. And we are of the day. And so you have these figures of light overtaking darkness. In Romans 10, there is the allusion to Psalm 19 about the general revelation of God that shines in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. But the Apostle Paul applies that just to Revelation. In speaking of the preaching of the gospel, it will be like the sun in its course that goes from one end of the heavens to the other, dispelling darkness, shining the light. And so we know this is Christ in us. We are reflectors of his glory, the glory of Christ. He is in us by his Spirit. His Word is in us, and the Word gives light. In Isaiah 60, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." And so this is the purpose of bearing light, is to see the darkness dispelled and to see the light of God shine. Now the Word of God is that light. Calvin likened it to a bulb and says, "You are the bulb, the light. The Word of God is the filament, and the Holy Spirit is the electricity." No, Calvin said, "You're a candlestick, and the Word of God is the candle." And that was my translation today. And so it's the Word in us by the Spirit through which we shine. And so you're the bulb, and the filaments, the Word of God, and the electricity. And I know that breaks down, but yet it's an illustration. Okay, we are to live in the light. And again, this is why the apostle is talking about, do not be bickering and complaining. Be sincere and unblameable. So that's your life. But we hold fast to the truth, the Word of God, and hold it forth before men. And so the light shines in your good works. Your good works are seen, and you are the city that's on a hill. Sometimes you're not very bright just by yourself, but all together, look at the magnitude of light that's put out corporately by the church. You know, a jar of lightning bugs, if you just have one, it's not too bright, but a whole bunch of them, it adds to the light. You look at a city when it's dark from a distance, and all of the lights blending together just reflect up into the atmosphere that you can see for miles and miles away. The Lord says you're a city that's on a hill. We don't put our light under a candle, under a bushel, or under some other opaque object that would block the light. And so the good works we do so that they will be seen, not to be for our praise, but so that God will be praised, that it will be seen that God is in our midst. And so that's part of the power of light. It's really interesting about the Roman catacombs. They have found subterranean caves and caverns that go for hundreds of miles, just all underneath the city of Rome. But in the excavations that began in the 17th century, they found all kinds of Christian art down there because they were burial places. These weren't just places of worship, but places where people marked their memorials. And so you have inscriptions like these that were found. Says, "Fructosis, your soul is with the just. Constantia, ever faithful, went to God. Eternal peace be to thee, Timothea, in Christ. Agape, you will live forever. And then it says some of the Roman inscriptions that were found above ground there. It says, I, Procopy, lift up my hands against the gods who took me hence, though innocent. Farewell, farewell, O most sweet, forever and eternally, farewell. You know, it's just a different world, isn't it? Our hope was in our boy. Now all is ashes and lamentation. Once I was not, now I am not. I know nothing about it. It does not concern me. How's like that for your epitaph? Here's another one. Fortune makes many promises, but keeps none. Live for the present. Well, see, what a contrast between the catacombs and the Roman inscriptions. It's two different worldviews. There's the antithesis. But they found symbols of art in the catacombs. One that was very prominent was the dove, just in art all over the place. They had the ships and arks. They had anchors showing the stability of the faith, the palm, the fish that was the acrostic Ichthus, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. They had pictures of the deer panting for the water brooks. They had olive branches. They had the evergreen leaf, the palm of victory, the harp of melodious joy, or joyous melody. They had the rooster, the symbol of watchfulness. They had the peacock and the phoenix, emblems of the resurrection. But the most common art they found were just simply the vine and sheep. People content to be the sheep of the Lord. Well, see, what an eloquent testimony all of that is. And it really contrasts with the Roman world and life view. Well, the Lord says that you may be children of God. This is not in order to become children of God, but we show ourselves to be the children of God. Those who trust in the Heavenly Father, those who manifest the character of the Heavenly Father, of His goodness, of the gentleness, of the thoughtfulness, of the love, of the power. And so we reflect God as His children. It says, without fault again, and there you return to the blamelessness. But it says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we don't have to be reminded of how the world is. In Ephesians 4, well, Paul just summarized it as he tells us not to walk the way they walked. And let me just read that briefly. Ephesians 4:17 and following, he says, this I say therefore in testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. And so that is the way the world is. The crooked and perverse generation originally applied to Israel. Moses wrote that of them whenever they opposed his word and balked at his commands and stubbornly refused to obey the Lord in the wilderness. He said, they're a crooked and perverse generation. He said, the Philippian church there at Philippi is in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, but applying that just to the world in general, the Gentile world round about them. Israel had become crooked and perverse again. But the Israel of God, the church, the new Israel, would be different. And so they are to act blamelessly as the children of God, but holding forth or holding to the word of life. Now, both senses could be taken from the word, which just means to hold fast, to hold on to. But I think both senses are there because when you hold fast to something, you're also publishing it. And so we are to broadcast the word of God even as we hold on to it, because there is a wicked generation round about us, and the word of God gives strength against temptation, but it builds us up in the midst of that. But we shine the light. We preach the word everywhere. We pray for opportunities to speak the word of God. We ask God to make us prepared, and we prepare ourselves to give a defense and a reason for the hope that is in us. And so we are to know the word and let it permeate our life so that we reflect the word of God and its power and light in every aspect of our life. But we pray for opportunities to speak it. We live it and we speak it, and that's holding it fast. When I was at Bob Jones, they would sometimes go around the prayer captains, who would have to give a report of their rooms or several rooms in an open meeting. And I thought sometimes they would tell too much when they ought to go individually. But they came to me and said, "How's the three rooms under you?" I said, "We're all saved and holding on." They looked, you know, because that wasn't their regular terminology, but they laughed pretty good because they weren't used to, you know, holding on. Well, that does sound like an evangelical Methodist, and I got that terminology from him. You know, we're holding on. But we are to hold on. But we hold on because God has a hold on us. But holding something gives the idea of permanence. And so we hold fast the word of God even as we publish it and spread it abroad and speak it. And so that's what the Lord is speaking of. Now, the apostle closes this in Philippians 2 by saying that he did not want to run in vain. He says, "So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." What would be his crown of rejoicing? It would be the Philippians themselves. Even as he wrote to the Thessalonians, "What is my crown of rejoicing?" He says, "It's you. It's presenting you faultless before his presence." It's the rejoicing in the church. And he says, "I can look back from that day and say, I have not run in vain. I have not labored in vain." Because it would be in vain from his standpoint if it were fruitless, if the word of God were not bearing fruit among them. Now, he is not dispelling the notion that even if people do not accept the truth, the ministry of the gospel is glorious, even when it's rejected. And Paul gives that thought in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and following, when he says, "God always causes us to triumph in Christ. Whether it's accepted or rejected, the word of God triumphs." But, he says, regarding the church, he says, "I want to see a fruitful church so that we can boast and rejoice in God for his power and his glory and what he has done in the church." And so he says, "I have labored with my hands," as a metaphor, but he's labored in the gospel. He was a tent maker, but also laboring for the glory of the kingdom. He says, it's like running a race. And while you're running the race, it takes the utmost exertion at every point. In running that type of race, I take it was more a shorter distance, not a marathon, but more of a sprint. your legs get heavy, your chest is throbbing, your body hurts, you're gasping for air and oxygen, but you're pressing on and keep pumping and keeping the form up with your eye on the finish line. And so Paul says, I'm running that way, and I want to rejoice in the day of Christ and laying aside all the encumbrances. So he says, I want to boast in that day. And so do this for me, he's saying. Let us all rejoice and boast together in what God has done. And so be blameless and harmless, the children of God, and hold forth and fast the word of life in the generation. And he says, God will bless very greatly in that. Okay, well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise that you have called us out of darkness into light. We thank you that the light is shining and making its course through the heavens, and we see the day more and more being manifest. And so, Lord, help us to live in terms of the day and to cast off all the unfruitful works of darkness. Lord, help us to be blameless in our lives. Help us to be sincere in seeking your glory and honor, first and foremost with a single eye. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.